Well, as I mentioned earlier, I'd like to turn you to that psalm that was read to us earlier, Psalm 73. So Psalm 73, and I'll pick a verse out of the middle of the psalm by way of introduction to it, really. So verse 14, Psalm 73, verse 14. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. They're quite bitter words, so bear that in mind. This is a man who's at a low ebb, and he's feeling resentful. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. And that sounds a bit depressing to start with, but don't worry. It's not going to unfold quite in that way. Now, Psalm 73, though, it is the story of one man's crisis. He was a believer. In fact, he was a leader. And yet, as we see from that verse, verse 14, he was going through some difficult days. It seems as if perhaps he was experiencing some kind of illness. All day long, he says, I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. Then there's something else which is grieving him. As he suffers, a believer, righteous man, concerned to honor God, as he suffers every day, he looks around and the godless, the people who don't care about God, the people who don't give any time or thought to him, the people who just pursue their own agenda, in fact, not just that, people who pursue a wicked agenda, they seem to live charmed lives. So while Asaph, who's written this, the believer, is struggling, though he is godly, he looks around and he sees godless people, even wicked people, who are having a marvelous time, who have no troubles and no difficulties. They're never ill. They're never struggling. They're never experiencing difficulties. And it's this experience that really creates the crisis within him. He tells us about it in the first few verses, verses 1 to 3. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, do you see what's going on here? Here's a man who's having a hard time. There's no doubt about that. Who looks around, though, and feels that there's an injustice going on as well. And that generates within his faith a real crisis. He says, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly let go. And as I saw those around me who were wicked and arrogant and yet who lived such charmed lives, I envied them. I saw their prosperity and I said, well, why am I struggling when they are having such a wonderful time? That's the crisis that Psalm 73 is all about. Now, I want us to spend a few weeks thinking about it, because I think that has got plenty to say to us. You know, things still go wrong, don't they? Whether it's illness, whether it's something in our circumstances, something in our relationships. We could all of us tell a story of something that's gone wrong in our lives. And when these things go wrong, when there are these difficulties, it is natural for doubts to fill our hearts, just as they filled Asaph's heart. And it's natural for questions to fill our minds, just as they filled Asaph's mind. So what we've got in Psalm 73 is not just one person's unique experience. It's an experience which every believer is going to go through. As we experience the rough and tumble of life, these same doubts will occur to us, and these same temptations will occur to us, and our feet may slip, and we may lose our hold. So it seems to me that this psalm has been given to us to really help us to put our feet on something really solid, to give us something really strong to hold on to. Or if you want to think about it differently, to give us an inoculation. Have you had your flu jab yet? It won't be long, will it? You'll be ill for a fortnight, probably. No, that's personal opinion. I shouldn't discredit these things in any way. But anyway, you're going to have your flu jab. And that's an inoculation, isn't it? That's like a little bit of flu to stop you getting the real flu. That's my limited understanding of it anyway. Well, I think we could do a bit of that with Psalm 73, couldn't we? I could get the old needle out. And the next few weeks, I'll give you an inoculation. I'll give you a little bit of what happened to Asaph so that it doesn't happen to us. So we don't catch the full-blown thing. That's what I'm going to try and do. And it's really important, I think, because troubles, as they come to us, they do influence us. You know, they may draw you nearer to God. They may drive you away from God, but you will not stay the same. That's the only given. That's the only definite. So let's look at the issues. Let's get the needle out. Now, today, I want to really just look at this fact that trouble happens. There are days of trouble. So focused really on that 14th verse, I just want to put out there some of the basics that we need to have in our minds as we think about trouble coming into our lives. Number one, it's normal. That's the first thing to say. Let's just establish that. If you are in a day of trouble, that's normal. That's everybody's experience. That's every Christian's experience. Now, I stress this because there's a fear that we can sometimes have when we experience trouble. And the fear is, it means I'm rejected. God is rejecting me. But I want to show you this psalm. I want to show you that's not what's happened to Asaph here. He is in trouble. He is struggling with that trouble. He's saying some hard things about God in the midst of that trouble. But at no point is he rejected by God. In fact, the whole way the psalm is written proves that, because in Psalm 73, Asaph is looking back on this experience. He's passed through it. And though he has struggled, and though his feet have almost slipped, even though he's nearly lost his foothold, even though he's envied the wicked, even though these things have happened to him, he has not been rejected. He's not been cast off. He is coming out the other side. So even though he suffered, even though he struggled, even though he envied, he was not rejected. And I think I want to try and establish that as an immovable absolute in the life of every single believer. You see, when you believed in Jesus, you were not just forgiven, you were adopted. You were brought from outside the family of God into the family of God. There was a change of status, and it was a legal thing. And it was a thing established by God himself. You were adopted into the family, and that was permanent, and that was irreversible. Now, before then, when you sinned, you were sinning as a rebel, as an outsider, as an enemy. And you were exposed to judgment, condemnation, and hell. But now you are on the inside. Now that has been forgiven. Now that you are part of the family, you still sin. But now you are sinning as a child. Now, God won't let you do that to yourself. He will deal with that sin. He will discipline you. He will correct you. That may well be unpleasant. He won't let you do that to yourself, but he will never throw you out of the family. He will never do that. Your sins are no longer an obstacle in your relationship. They're there. He deals with them as a father, but he no longer relates to you as a judge. Your sins are gone. They've been washed away by the blood of Jesus, and you are clothed now in the righteousness of Jesus, you are as welcome as the Lord Jesus himself. And now I was reading this week Psalm 37, which captured it, verse 24, talking about a believer. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. So the idea is now you're on the path. It's the path to heaven. You've turned, you've repented, you're walking, you're on the path, you're a child, you're in the family, you fall. But even though you've fallen, you're still on the path. You haven't fallen off the path. You haven't fallen headlong off the cliff. So I think that's a foundational thing. It's normal to struggle. It doesn't mean, it's normal for bad things to happen. It doesn't mean you're rejected. That's a fear that we can have. Fight it with the gospel. Then, still talking about how it's normal, there's another thing to say. Just because there's trouble, just because you're struggling with it, it doesn't mean God has failed. Now that's a suspicion we can harbour. It's the other temptation. I am struggling, the wicked are flourishing, clearly God has let me down. Now lots of people do feel that. And I want to treat it sensitively and seriously and understand that and acknowledge that experience is real and thoughtful and genuine. So I want to acknowledge all of that. But at the same time, I do want to say there is a misunderstanding there. And that actually what's happening when you feel that God has let you down is this. You're actually being tempted by Satan. It's his agenda to drive a wedge between you and God. Yeah, it's his agenda. It's in his interest to make you think hard thoughts about God and to feel that I tried it and it didn't work, or to feel that he wasn't there for me. And the misunderstanding that I'll just make these points and then we'll move on. The misunderstanding is this. It's a misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian. You see, Christianity is not a contract. It's not a deal between me and God, whereby God gives me a reasonably nice life and I am a reasonably good person. Now that's, often we've got that in our minds, that that's basically the deal that we make as Christians. You know, I come to church, I read my Bible, I do my bit, I'm a reasonably nice person, I contribute a bit of money, and you know, I'm a faithful person, meeting the expectations of my local church, and God in return will, I know it won't be perfect, but he'll give me a reasonably nice time. And a lot of Christians, they have that as a sort of unacknowledged, unspoken deal. And they sort of live their lives on the basis. You're operating as if you had this deal with God. Well, you don't. That's not something that God has signed on the dotted line about. Because that's not what he does. He doesn't enter into deals with us. It's much bigger than that. You know, being a Christian is not a contract. It's a covenant. God doesn't say, okay, I'll help you out when you're in trouble. What God says is, I'll give you myself. That's what God is doing in the gospel. In Jesus Christ, God is giving us himself. It's much bigger than a contract. A contract deals with sort of, you know, goods and services and payment, doesn't it? Remuneration. That's what a contract deals with. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is a marriage. It's a giving of oneself. And that's what God says to us. So, you know, that's one reason why it's a misunderstanding to say, well, God has failed me, because, well, he's not promised ever to solve all our problems in the here and now. And of course, Jesus is the model. You know, with the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the cross and you have the empty tomb. You have suffering and struggle and loss, and you have victory and triumph. And the two go together. You don't get the empty tomb, the triumph, the victory, without the cross. And in the life of Jesus, you know, there's no Easter Sunday unless you get Good Friday. And that's true in our lives as well. So God nowhere promises there'll be no Good Friday. Nowhere does he promise it'll all be Easter Sunday. Nowhere does he say it'll all be empty tomb. No, he knows that we've got to go through the valley of the shadow. He knows that we've got to face difficulties and trials. Why? Well, because we're very slow to lose our self-confidence. We're very slow to lose all of our self-righteousness. We like to think we can contribute. We like to think we got something to give. And God knows that as long as we're like that, he cannot fill us. We've got to be emptied before he can fill us. And he has wonderful things to fill us with. Life, joy, peace, all the fullness of God. That's what it says. And I can't even begin to imagine what that involves. But if there's no room, if we're full of our own competence and we're full of our own agenda and we're full of our own self and we're full of our own righteousness and full of our own problems, and we hold on to that and cling to that, there's no room for anything else. You've got to be emptied before you can be filled. Okay, there's more to say, but I've got to leave it. So that first point is, foundational point we need to have in our minds, that trouble is normal. It doesn't mean you're rejected. It doesn't mean God has failed. Come and talk to me a bit more about any of those things. Second point is, trouble is hard. It's normal, but that doesn't mean it's easy. It is hard. If you are struggling with the difficulties in your life, there's nothing wrong with you. That's normal, because it is hard. So that's my second point. It is hard. So he's saying it in verse 14. He's saying, all day long I've been afflicted. The man's at the end of his tether. Every morning brings new punishments. The man's at the end of his tether. It's hard. And it's hard even if you're a really solid, strong, good, believing, spirit-filled Christian. It's still hard. Now, I think this is important. The Bible is a very realistic book, and it doesn't hide anything. You know, if the Bible was fake, you'd never have a Psalm 73 in it. You'd never put that in. If you were inventing a religion that was really going to sell, really going to influence people, you'd never have anybody struggling. You'd have a religion that solved all those problems, wouldn't you? Of course you would, because that's what we want. That's what we'd buy into. You know, we'd give a lot if we thought it could solve every problem we've got right now. You'd never have Psalm 73. You'd never have the book of Job in a Bible that, if it was fake. I'm tempted to. You'd never have Peter denying Jesus, one of the key disciples, cursing and denying that he even knew Jesus. You'd never have that in the Bible if it was fake, would you? I mean, how does that help your cause? Yeah, come and be a Christian. Follow what Peter says. Here's a nice letter from him. Two letters from him in the New Testament. Oh, he's the guy that ran away. You wouldn't put that in if it wasn't there, if it wasn't true. You wouldn't have Jesus dying on a cross if this was fake. Of course you wouldn't. Why would you have the great central character who you say is God Almighty being crucified like he was the scum of the earth, as if he wasn't fit even to be executed in a decent manner? They only executed Roman citizens in a decent manner. Everyone else they treated as dirt, even as they slaughtered them. You'd never have that if you were faking some religion. See, the Bible is very, very honest. And actually, it's religion that's about pretending and hiding. And the gospel is big enough to help us face the truth. And it sets you free from pretending and hiding. It shows that we have grace and that we can face our sin and have our sins forgiven and then be changed by the power of the Spirit. Now, apply all that then, this is the point I'm coming to our troubles. All the honesty in the Bible, all the truthfulness, the lack of hiding and pretending in the Bible, all the grace that enables you to face reality in the Bible, apply that to our struggles and our difficulties. You think of yours, whatever they may be. But what does that mean? Well, number one, it means you have permission to struggle. You have permission to find it hard. You have permission to doubt. You have permission to pray prayers like Psalm 73. Nobody is asking you to sail through life without struggle, without difficulty, without problem. Anybody that tells you that's what you should be doing is pushing a cult. They are not talking about the Bible and the realities of the Bible. So, permission to struggle, like Jesus did in Gethsemane. Permission to struggle. Now, maybe there's somebody here and that's all they needed today. Permission to struggle. But let's not stay there, because in the gospel we have tremendous resources. You know, the gospel tells us things which can help us in our struggles, that can keep our feet from slipping, keep us from losing our holds. Because at the center of the gospel, we are given absolute certainty about the unconditional, eternal love of God for us. Do you believe that? Do you believe in the unconditional and certain love of God for you? Because you should. Because the very ABC of the gospel teaches that. The very central thing in the whole of Christianity teaches that. The cross teaches that. You know, how can we doubt that we are loved when you stand and you see what Christ has done for us? How he set his face towards Jerusalem. You know, nobody took his life from him. He laid it down. He laid it down. His life. He laid it down. And he laid it down for you so that your life wouldn't be forfeit. He gladly gave his so that you could be rescued. He went to the cross so that you could go to the skies. He went to hell so that you could go to heaven. That's what he's done. Why did he do that? It was simply for your sake. It was for your sake. That's a tremendous reality that can keep your feet steadfast. Because whatever you don't know, and let's face it, there's plenty we don't know, especially about our lives and all that's going on. Whatever we don't know, we do know. We do know that we are loved. We do know that he understands. We do know that he is for us. Now, there's loads more, but I'm going to speed on. And this rest of this is going to come up. The danger with a sermon like this is you end up saying everything the first week, and we're here for 4 hours. Don't panic. First problem. The first thing was this trouble is normal. That was the first thing. Second thing is this trouble is hard. So permission to struggle and use the resources the gospel gives. Third thing to say is that troubles are necessary. We need them. We need them. God is not messing with you. You know, he's not just... Say, see how you got on with that? Bang. God is a precision engineer. He doesn't bring things into your life for fun or by accident or without thinking through the implications. There's precision. Precision in what it is. Precision in when it comes. Absolute precision. And he doesn't do anything that isn't absolutely necessary. And that comes out powerfully in Psalm 73, because you're seeing here why Asaph needed this trouble. Why it was so necessary for him to experience this illness and go through these doubts and process these problems. It was necessary because this is how we grow. Asaph learned something here that he could never have learned any other way. Asaph grasped something vital. Now let's do, you know, sometimes... what's it called? Weight Watchers. When they're trying to get you to come to their meetings, and there is a before picture and an after picture. Let's do one of those, okay? Asaph before and Asaph after. We'll do that and then we're finished. So, before. Think about Asaph now, what we learn of him before his troubles. Well, he was a solid, dependable, mature believer. He was a pillar of the church. 1 Chronicles 16 tells us that he was an associate of David. You know, and David, King David now, he set up the tabernacle, didn't he? And he set up the worship of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Read about it in 1 Chronicles 16. And he appointed people, trustworthy men, Levites, to minister before the ark of the Lord. It was just the highest calling in all of Israel, in all the world. Their job was to thank and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, who had done such wonderful things for them, who was present there in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle. And we're told, 1 Chronicles 16:4, Asaph was the main man. Asaph was the chief. So he's not some sort of shaky guy, you know, sometimes popping in to church that everyone is worried about. Yeah, he is a solid, dependable, mature believer. Asaph was the chief. That's what it says. Read it for yourself. 1 Corinthians 16:4. And Asaph, it also says, he was a seer. He received revelation from God. Psalm 50 is his. And not just Psalm 73, but right through Psalm 73, you flick through. Right the way through to Psalm 83. They are his psalms. So this is a solid, dependable, mature believer. Right, that's before. But what about after? What about the after picture? Well, remember, that's what this psalm has given us. He's gone through this crisis. He's looking back. Well, what's been the effect of it all? Well, look at him. Verse 1, he begins the psalm by affirming the goodness of God. He says, surely God is good to Israel. Now, you've got to read that properly. What he's saying is, surely God is good to Israel. There's an emphasis. There's an emphasis on the is. You know, I doubted it. I doubted whether he was good. Maybe you doubt it. I'm doubting whether he's good. Now, Asaph, as he comes out of the other side of this experience, he is saying, he is affirming it. It's emphatic. Is. God is good. Surely, truly, definitely, undoubtedly, absolutely, we have not got it wrong. God is everything we thought he was. God is everything he says he is. God is good. That's been the effect. Now, of course, at one level, he's always believed that. You know, he was a solid, dependable, mature believer, a leader. So he's always believed that God is good to Israel. But you see what's happened? He's always believed it. It's always been in his doctrinal basis. It's always been part of his thinking. He's always been happy to sing the songs about it. He's even been happy to write the songs about it. He's always known God is good to Israel. He's always believed it. But now, through this experience, it has sprung to life. Now he's saying God is good. Now, I think that's a vital move that's got to happen in every believer's life, and probably got to happen more than once. And what's happening here is this. The truth about God has gone from being clear in his head to being real in his heart. That's what this suffering has done. It's brought it to life. So he was always clear about it, but now it's not just clear, now it's real. Now it's there every day. Now he's walking in the light of it. Now it's a living thing. God is a living person. His presence is a living reality. His goodness is something he tastes and he sees, not just something he believes in theory. It's his struggle, because he handled it right, was necessary, because through it he came to see the reality of God and to experience the reality of God. We often say it, don't we? Lord, I wish I loved you more. Lord, I wish I saw it more clearly. I wish I felt it. I wish I lived it. Well, maybe God will give you some amazing spine-tingling experience while you're singing, or in church one day, or even under a sermon. But probably it's going to happen through struggles and troubles and difficulties and setbacks and doubts and fears. We said it at the beginning, it's either going to move you nearer to him or it's going to drive you further away. Now then, you see it as he comes to the end then of Psalm 73. We'll come to it in due time, but look at him. Verse 25, verse 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. He's still facing the trouble. He's still ill. My flesh and my heart may fail. He says, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's just good, he says, good for me to be near God. You see, he's closer. It's all deeper. It's nearer. It's stronger. Now, don't let trouble drive a wedge between you and God. That's the work of Satan. Let it draw you nearer. Let it do for you what it did for Asaph. One guy put it like this. He says, what needs to happen is that God has to come from clear to real, from audio to video, from black and white to full color 16K HD surround sound. Bang, there, real. How do you do that? One sentence nearly and I'm done. How do you do that? Well, this is what we're going to talk about. I can summarize it though. You trust him. You trust him. You trust him. And then you trust him some more. And then you keep on trusting him. And then you trust him. And when you've done all of that, you trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our Lord, help us now as we begin to work our way through this psalm. Please, Lord, help us not to hide from reality, but to, by your grace and knowing your love, face up to these things, bring them into the light, Lord. We can do that, Father. You are able to deal with these things. Help us to bring them into the light. Lord, we want to live lives that honor you and that people look at and just have to ask questions. And that doesn't happen when everything's going well. Well, it can do. But Lord, we know it happens when things are going badly. And people come to us and say, well, how are you still going? What is it that you hope for? Lord, please help us then. We need to be strong. We live in days of such difficulty and such confusion. People need to look at our church and they need to see clarity and trust, come what may. But Lord, we know that's not our strength. We don't have it in us. Come now, by your word, by your spirit, create in us a trust like that. Help us, Lord, to rest on thee. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.